Well, if you turn back once again, please, to the book of Colossians and to Colossians chapter 1, where we'll take up the reading at verse 21 to the end of verse 23. That's three verses, taking up from where we left off in our studies in the book of Colossians some weeks ago. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Reconciled is the subject matter of these verses here this evening. Paul moves from the objective to the subjective experience of the Colossian believers, those, that is, that have been transformed by the power of God's love in Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen that Paul is dealing with error that surrounds the Colossian church and would gain entrance into it, and of course he seeks to keep it out. Now, there are some men who err, and some who who err, we might say, in peripheral matters. Some we can live with. Some in matters not affecting the gospel, we can agree perhaps to disagree. We can learn from them, and we can disregard maybe what they say concerning some things. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the matter of justification by faith and by faith alone, then no quarter is given. We want nothing to do with such people, and we cannot learn. They may say many other good things, but there are better people to learn from. Reception of the gospel is reception of power that is positive. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power, that is when the Holy Ghost comes upon them. And of course when the Holy Spirit comes upon every and any believer, they receive that power. It is a positive power, I say, a power for good, because it changes, it transforms a man or woman from the inside out. It changes them from a creature of hate into a creature of love. The power of God's love, it makes them like unto God. Whosoever is born of God loves. If there is no love, then you can assume there is nothing of God's Spirit there, none whatsoever. Because God comes and he seals us by his Spirit. He seals us in his grace and truth. He makes such an impression upon us, such a seal upon our hearts, that not time, nor sin, nor anything else in the world can efface that impression, that sealing. He marks us, he distinguishes us as his own. And he seals us with love for Christ, for the truth, for holiness, and love for our neighbour, whoever our neighbour be, however hateful our neighbour be, however much we disagree with our neighbour, he seals us with love for our neighbour. This is the fulfilment of the law, that you love God and you love your neighbour as yourself. If you do not love your neighbour and God, well then you love neither. These verses are summed up very well in the verse, well, one of the verses we've just sung of Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, then I diffused the quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Recipients of Christ are the recipients of this glorious salvation, and all, of course, that is meant by salvation. The great unbridgeable chasm has been bridged by God in Christ. Christ alone could bridge that chasm. We never could. Verse 21, the alienation caused by sin. And you, you Colossian believers, you readers of these scriptures today, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Paul, he tells the Colossians the truth about themselves. Truth, of course, that many of us found very unpalatable. Truth that we never wanted to hear, that many, many don't want to hear today. Lady Huntingdon, who was a friend of George Whitfield's, and with her affluence she was a tremendous influence for the gospel in the time of the Great Awakening. She invited a friend to come and hear Whitfield preaching in her home. She was absolutely affronted. She was absolutely disgusted with what she heard. She said to Lady Huntingdon afterwards, she said, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." But is that not a reflection of how we perhaps felt or thought to some degree when first we were told the truth about our own depravity, our own alienation from God? There we were in the world with no Jesus, no freedom, no hope, controlled and snared by Satan. Oh men, they know that they live in misery. They are surrounded by misery all their days. The happy days are few and far between. It's nothing but misery from beginning to end. But they don't know, they don't understand where the misery comes from. They seek after, they chase after happiness and baubles and trinkets, but it's always just one step ahead of them. They never seem to catch up with it, but they don't know why. And it's the law of God alone that informs us of its source. And the gospel alone is the remedy for it. And the misery, of course, is not just that we have to suffer the punishment of sin and that we have to go to hell. It's much deeper, it's much wider than that. Separated, this alienation caused by our sin, separated from birth. Now he says, you that were sometime alienated. Sometimes is from the womb, from conception. Adam, we're told in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, Adam, post-fall, he begot other children in his own likeness, that is, in his own sinful likeness. Now a fallen creature, now the image of God is marred in him, and now he begets children in his own likeness, in his own sinful nature. David, he complains in Psalm 51 verse 5, he says that he was born, he was conceived in iniquity, from shapen in iniquity in his mother's womb. It's the imputation of sin, you see. Adam's sin imputed to the whole human race. And the misery, you see, is the effect, it's not the cause. The cause is the alienation. Remove the cause and you remove the misery. Take away the alienation, bring a man back to God and the misery disappears. He becomes happy once again. Separated from birth, separated by nature, enemies. If you turn back to Ephesians, Paul gives the Ephesians a very clear picture of of man and his sinful nature. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. And you, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was our state and our condition. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, alienated from God, you see, and alienated from the people of God, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That was our state, that was our condition, like all other men, separated from birth, separated by nature, alienated from God. This isn't something superficial. This is a powerful word that indicates a persistent and permanent condition. We were prone to hate God and to hate our neighbour, the very antithesis of the law. We were so utterly corrupt that God could say of us, there is no good, none whatsoever. Children of wrath, seeking our own destruction. But not only that, separated. Sin begins in the mind, you see. You think the sinful thought, and before long, well, the action follows on. In your mind, by wicked works. Separated, you see, by practice. Hostile minds, hostile to God, that is, that issued in evil deeds, actively involved in sin. We were Christless, we were stateless, we were friendless, we were hopeless, we were godless, and with a total inability to better ourselves. Oh, we tried to be good sometimes, but the more that we tried to be good, the worse it became. And Paul, if you turn over to chapter 3 and to verse 5, and there, of course, he enumerates the wicked deeds of the Colossians, just the same as ours. Mortify there your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetous, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now you're in Christ, he says. You put off these. And every morning you wake up before your feet hits the floor, you put on the Lord Christ. You don't live that way anymore. Now, he says, you're a changed, you're a transformed character. Now you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, love and forgiveness, tender-heartedness, kindness towards your fellow man. Not hatred. Because something's happened to change all that. Verse 22. The atonement made by Christ. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. A total change. We are brought in from the cold. We are now full. We are no longer alienated. We are now fully paid up members of the household of God. But because God acted in Christ, who paid the price. That fleshly life that you lived, he took, says Paul, and he nailed it to his cross. By taking your own fleshly nature himself. And this takes us back, of course, to verses 14 through 20. The person of Christ. And it's so important. You see, now you begin to see why Paul lays out all that theology, all that doctrine about the person of Christ, who he is and what he is. It's of the utmost importance. His incarnation takes us back to the covenant of redemption, if I can put it in human terms, a council between the three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world. And there's a discussion going on, and the Father says, well, these people whom I will create, they will fall into sin. What shall we do about it? The Son steps forward and he says, I will go down, I will become one of them, and I will work out their salvation. And the Holy Spirit joins in and he says, and I will apply the same to those whom you choose. See? That's put in human terms, of course. The Father's purpose, he's the sender. The Father sends the Son into the world that through him that the world be saved. The provision, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, he provides his Son with a body. And this isn't fiction, this is reality. This is a real flesh and blood man. This is a perfect man who was tempted in every area that you can think about. Depression, bereavement, through it all. Now, we must touch on Mr. Piper's matter. Some of you may have listened to the dialogue. I sent one or two of you a link, and Mr. Piper was asked a question concerning the sexuality of the Son of Man. Now, we must be very, very careful. Now, the word that was used there was the word arousal. Right? That suggests thinking that leads to that which would be sinful. In him there was no sin. He was the flawless, he was the spotless Son of God, he was a real man, tempted at every point, yet without sin. But that is not to say that he wasn't tempted in sexual matters. Tempted just the same as any other man, but no sin. Temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. So what should Mr. Piper have said? How should he have answered that question? And it's very easy for me to say this, standing all prepared in front of a few people here this evening. It's another thing, of course, to have a question like that thrown to you on a platform in front of 20,000 people. But he should have passed it by. The word arousal. He should have dismissed it completely. No. In him is no sin. No sin. You deny the real incarnation. You deny the reality of Jesus' manhood, and you're subscribing to anti-Christian doctrine. If you turn over to 1 John and to chapter 4, and this is exactly there what the Apostle John is dealing with. Because there are those who have arrived on the scene, and they are denying, you see, they're denying this very thing. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But you deny that? Verse 3, every spirit, every teaching that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the teaching, this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Even then there were those who were denying the real manhood of Jesus Christ. So he was born, incarnated, born a man and born to die. The atonement made by Christ through his death, still in verse 22. What he did in that body, you see, established our peace. His death is the instrument that brought about the state of rectitude. Oh, it's not just that we're excused from going to hell. It's not just that we're worthy of heaven. But the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. In you, the hope of glory. It's not Christ in the church. It's not Christ in the manger. It's not Christ in the cross. It's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. And because of this, we have reconciliation for our estrangement, our alienation. The prodigal lays down his wicked deeds and he turns back, he returns to his father. The leprosy that kept us outside of the community of God, Luke chapter 17, Sunday evening, the leprosy is gone. And now we have perfect fellowship with God in Christ. That's salvation, beloved. John 17 verse 3. That they might know thee, knowing God. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 and following. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We stand now before God as righteous as God is Himself. And through his priestly function, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering himself up on the cross, is able to lead us into the presence of God. No longer alienated, reconciled. And he is able to present us. Our great high priest presents his children, his people, he presents them to God. He's able to do that as a result of his death. He's able to present you to God as you never imagined possible. But it's his achievement. Still verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Salvation is received, it is not achieved. It is the Son of God's achievement. His work, not ours. But this, here you are. This is how the believer, this is how the child of God is seen. This is when God looks upon the believing child, this is what he sees. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight because of the death of Christ. No reproach. Justified. Just as if I had never sinned. Now we have to clear up another matter. Because in that same clip, that same link, discussion is about Mr. Piper. It was said by one of the gentlemen concerned that there are some who speak about who call themselves Reformed, who are speaking about us, who talk about their being justified before they believe. And of course he was refuting that, and he's wrong. He's totally and absolutely wrong, beloved. We are justified, the elect of God, are justified objectively from before the foundation of the world. and justified subjectively in time. Right? To be acceptable to God, you must be in Christ. And the New Testament describes the elect as being in Christ before, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so therefore, in the eyes of God, God is not in time. God is in eternity. Time means nothing to God. And everything that we read about, we talk about the future and what God's going to do in the future, how that he will glorify those whom he has chosen and called, as far as God's concerned, it's done. You see, in the mind of God, it's done. For us, we're in time, it's in future for us, but for God, it's done. So when he chose us in eternity past, for him it's just plain and simply done. So remember that. Justified objectively before the foundation of the world and in time. Subjectively in time, justified. No reproach, justified. The outworking of that justification, of course, is good works. Submission. Practical holiness. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see? Not as a condition to be reconciled, or not as a condition to receive reconciliation. Again, it harks back to Stephen's leper on Sunday night in Luke 17, glory and gratitude. He returns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a loud voice, he glorifies God. And he expresses extreme gratitude. The old nature issued in wickedness, and the new nature issues in gloriousness. Now we have the privilege, one we never had before. We couldn't have served God even if we had tried to. We never wanted to. But now we have the privilege. Now we have the ability. Now we have the willingness to do good works. Now we are obligated to keep the law of love. This, of course, cuts across and cuts out antinomianism. Now we yield ourselves to obey. Now the law of God is no longer grievous to our minds. It's not a burden to us. It's a delight to keep the Sabbath day. Obligation to love the Lord will never be relinquished. Before, in our natural state, we had no will, we had no desire to keep the law to do good works. Now we fight against sin without and within, and with all our might. And then verse 23, we have the anchor for the soul. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Staggered at the sheer goodness and mercy of God, brought to completeness in Jesus, we begin to realize how much we owe. The last thing that this glorious, this assured prospect does is to make us complacent and careless. If anyone can take that away from the gospel, they've never understood it. If anyone could think, well, that's it, I've believed in Jesus, I'm fixed up, I'm on my way to heaven, don't matter what I do or what I think or what I believe from now on, then you're sadly, sadly deluded. Those good works that the New Testament calls us to, beloved, are a must. Loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the proof that you are in Christ. The evidence. we are called to show forth the praises, to show the excellencies of our God. So we treat the person, the man, the woman next to us. We treat them the way, how would Jesus want me to treat this woman? That's how you treat her. Not the way you did before. How do I respond? How do I react to this man the way that Jesus would? See? We're showing now, we are displaying to the world the excellencies of God. We should be able to say, look at me. This is what God's like. Doesn't make us careless. Doesn't make us complacent. Now we're grounded, we're settled, and there's no going back. And this harks back to Acts chapter 2, you see, continuance in the faith. They continued, you remember, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine? Continuance in the faith. Verse 23. Seeking, doing everything that we possibly can to build ourselves up in the faith. And paying heed to those things that make for building up in the faith. Tendence to doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, the sacrament. Fighting the good fight, laying hold on eternal life. It's the grace of perseverance that confirms the validity and reality of anyone's spiritual experience. You can claim all the experiences in the world. You know, you hear these disaffected people, I meet them all the time, you know. Oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, yeah. This happened and this happened. Oh, it was wonderful, it was great, it was glorious, you know. And God did this and God did the other, like, but you know. They go nowhere now. You know? They're disaffected, they're full of poison and bitterness towards Christians and towards the church, you know. They go nowhere, they're doing nothing, and because they were never really saved. It's perseverance through all thick and thin, through all the storms, everything that life has to throw at you. You go on and on and on, persevering. And God's preservation, you see, which is slapped upon every true believer, there's a preservation order on every one of them, his own. But God's preservation supposes our perseverance, enabled, of course, by grace. But remember, the Colossians are surrounded by errorists. So it's not just continuance in a faith, subjective faith that is, but objective to, look at the definite article in verse 23, but objective the faith. Now turn over to chapter 2 and verse 7. You see, we'll go back to verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's the starting place, that's the beginning, that's when you get on the bus, yeah? But if you want to get to the journey's end, you've got to stay on right to the terminus. Yeah? So walk ye in him. Verse 7. Rooted, down deep, settled, anchored in Christ. Rooted, and then built up in him, the superstructure. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught. Continuance in the doctrine, you see. In the apostles' doctrine. Anchored, grounded, rock solid. It's the same word that you find in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, immovable. And the ship drops the anchor to the ocean floor. Yeah? The anchor bites into the ocean floor. It digs in, you see. Right? And a storm comes and it blows the ship this way and it blows it that way. And then it blows it backwards. Then it blows it forwards. It's all around the place, yeah? But it's never, never moved away because the anchor holds it firm and steadfast in the midst of the fiercest storms. It'll never be moved because there's an anchor. You can't see the anchor, but it's there, down deep in the ocean, embedded in the rock. The ship's blown, but it's not moved. Continuance in the doctrine. That what was preached to them, says Paul. What was that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, Bible teaching. Bible teaching. The hope, you see, is objective too. It's outside of ourselves. It's in the gospel. The hope's not in ourselves. You keep looking into yourself and you'll have nothing but you'll live in utter despair. Murray McShane, the Scots divine, said on one occasion, he said, for every look as a Christian, every look that you take inside yourself, take another 10 looks at Christ. Because you look inside, all you'll see is nothing but blackness and sin, remaining corruption. Our hope's not in ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. This hope belongs to the gospel. And the gospel that these dear believers got from Epaphras. Remember verse 7? As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He brought the gospel to them. This gospel of hope. He brought this hope to them. There they were in their wicked deeds. There they were in their idolatry, their foolishness. And he brought this message of God's wisdom to them. And what utter folly, says Paul. You can almost hear him saying, would it be for you to have heard this glorious, liberating, saving gospel, and then let these errorists, let these heretics lead you away from it to their foolish notions. This is the gospel, says Paul, that's gone out into the entire world. It's universally preached, he says. Not universally believed, but it is universally preached to all men. And here you have this heresy that's just an insignificant local thing. Whereas the gospel is the worldwide gospel of the firstborn of all creation. So don't be shifted by this rubbish, this heresy, error. Avoid it, beloved, like the plague. You may think as you're reading the New Testament that there was an awful lot of it about in those days, because just about every letter that Paul writes is dealing with error of some kind, warning the church. And with the means of communication that we have today, the internet especially so, you have access to just about every preacher in the world. And believe me, there are thousands and thousands of them pouring out their poison and their drivel. Paul's dispensing the good medicine of the gospel that makes many, many people well, that removes them from their misery and their unhappiness, and makes them happy in Jesus. Heresy won't do that for you. That will just make you even more miserable than you ever were before. And so with joy in his heart, the apostle, he tells us that he has been appointed to proclaim this gospel to others. And would not God have us, would he not have you to do likewise? A non-witnessing Christian, it seems to me, is a contradiction of terms. Going back to the beginning, to the power received, when ye shall receive power, what for? Well, because, says God, ye shall be my witnesses. Ye shall be my witnesses. and I think one of the first evidences of a person being converted is that there's an eager desire. I see it with sits there, yeah, and he's just absolutely full of it. You can't shut him up. It's a joy to my heart. His grandmother, he's into them all with the gospel. Yeah. You can't shut him up. And hope to God he never loses us. But that's what the gospel does. Reconciles us to God. Fellowship with him. That's the wonderful thing. Now we can talk to him and we can walk with him in all the changing scenes of life. Doesn't matter what's going on, what's going down. We've got a God to walk with who's pledged himself to us to be our God even unto death. And then for all eternity. Never leave us and never forsake us. What a wonderful, glorious gospel is this. Is it not? Hallelujah. Amen.